Dan has got an armful of Bibles. If anybody wants one, please just raise your hand and one will be brought to you. Those of you who are regulars at the church here will know that we've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians for the last 6 weeks, I think, or certainly we've had six studies on the book. Discussing the characteristics of an authentic church. And it's good as we read this, I mean, we as Bible-believing Christians, work on the conviction that God has provided this word, these words to us, for our instruction. These are written for us. And they're characteristics that if we as Saltisford are to be an authentic church, then we should find these characteristics in us, collectively and individually. And if they are, if we do find these characteristics in us, then we can rejoice that God has done a work in our hearts and our lives. If they're not, if we feel challenged in some way that maybe these things aren't quite as they should be, then there's the opportunity, isn't there, to pray, to get down on our knees, to ask God to do the things that he has yet maybe been unable to do because of our unwillingness. We can always get down to seek him. And I think it's important, and I want to say this before I run through what I'm going to say, because you might think I'm off my rocker. Paul is not preaching legalism to the Thessalonians. That's very important. He's rejoicing in this. He's rejoicing in what he's seen and what he's heard and what he's understood of what God has done in their hearts and lives. And he's instructing them and encouraging them to even greater things. Lord, bring more is his cry for them. And I trust that that's the cry for us. Now, I'm going to start off with a little bit of revision. And then at the end, there'll be an exam. Now, I'm going to run through these not in the order that we've been through them, but I wanted to start. You remember Mark McCormick? We've been praying for his wife. Mark spoke to us about authentic lives, authentic Christian lives, and in particular this passage that he quoted from Romans 8. He says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Authentic Christian life. Now, does he bear witness in your life in that way? Do you know that you're a child of God? Has that happened? Do you feel safe? The Spirit beareth witness, I'm lapsing into the AV here, with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you know that you are a child of God? It's this knowledge of God, this inner witness, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which is a key. And it comes, Mark said, it comes with repentance. And he defined this as putting Jesus on the throne of your life. Putting Jesus on the throne of your life. And he posed the question, I guess, what is on the throne of your life? What rules your life? Andy Fulcher spoke about the authentic gospel. You'll recall that was quite early in the series. He reminded us that the background to the gospel, which is the good news, the background or the introduction is bad news, seriously bad news. And without a knowledge of that bad news, the good news is somewhat meaningless. The time of that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica is very similar in many, many ways to our time. People are consumed in what Paul called idolatry. Now, we don't maybe worship wooden idols and stuff, but nonetheless, for many people, for many men, many women, the thing that is on the throne of their lives, the things that rule them, the things that they worship, I suppose, or aspire to, are what? Money, maybe, celebrity, pleasures, fame. People yearn for things, don't they? To be significant, to be known. But the Word of God is clear that that is the way of death. What is also clear from the teaching of the Bible is that death is not the end. It doesn't bring a close. Plenty of evidence. Jesus rose from the grave. Moses, Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lazarus. You know, there are many examples of people who came back from beyond death. Without a doubt, death is not the end. That's a lie which is perpetrated and commonly believed in this day and age. Not true. Beyond there is the wrath of God. That's what the Bible says. I mean, it's awful, awful. The anger, the judgment, the wrath of God. And the good news is that Jesus has made a way out for us. Praise his name. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, it's great. You have turned from idolatry. The gospel came to you with word, not only with word, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, with great confidence. It was the way it was preached, and it turned that city upside down. I suppose our prayer is, Lord, give us that in Warwick. I think James mentioned the work at the pod. That God would turn the lives of those young folk upside down, or maybe just put them back the right way up. So there's two. The other three I've lumped together. Therefore, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, didn't he? Therefore, there remaineth these three. Faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. And Paul picks up that. If you've got your Bible and you turn to 1 Thessalonians, he picks it up right at the beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. And then he picks the same things up again in chapter 5, which we looked at last week, verse 8 of chapter 5. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. You see, they have twofold. They have an active characteristic in the sense of work and labour and endurance. And then there's this sort of passive characteristic to be worn as armour, as protection against, if you read the Ephesian letter, protection against the ways of the evil one. So there's a twofold thing, characteristics which should be found in an authentic church. And then last of all, this week's subject is authentic community. But have you ever wondered why Paul said the greatest of those three, faith, hope, love, the greatest is love? You ever thought about that? It's a fundamental characteristic, isn't it, of God himself. And it was his love for his creation, in particular for us men and women, that brought Jesus to this earth to save us. And without that, there would have been no hope. Without that, there would have been no faith either. There would have been nothing to believe in, no power to believe. Remember, Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not Paul's own faith, the faith of the Son of God. Without that faith, there would have been nothing, only our own poor efforts. So, for us, as the community, an authentic community has to be based on this single most precious element, and that is love. Without love, we would be a community based on probably duty. And there is nothing more disappointing than somebody who does something for you out of duty. And there's something so wonderful when somebody does something for you out of love. There is a world of a difference. A community based on duty would be like a house built on the sand. And come the storm, it would be nowhere. It would fall apart. Now, I won't read the passage because Ron read it so well to us earlier on. But I'd like you to follow it down. And if we start looking at verse 12, we find this bit about leaders, which is a bit difficult for me to preach about. So I'll leave that as stated. I will commend Ian and Andy and Russell to you, as well as many others in this church who have responsibilities that they've taken upon themselves for Sunday school, for women's fellowship, for the pod, for the youth work. So many things go on in this church, and people have accepted leadership and responsibility. And a key to a community is that we love and support those that God has put over us in that sense. It's not a lordship. What I really love about, you know how in companies you have an organogram with the boss, big boss at the top, and all the people at the bottom, and you have this sort of management structure. Well, you know, I think in the church it's the other way around. The leadership is underneath to offer up those people to God who is at the top. Think of it that way around, but it's not a lordship. I wasn't going to say that, but I have. Let's move on down. Now, from that, I'll leave those words with you to ponder on. Moving on to verse 14, really, and down to 22-ish, we have what appears to be a fairly random list of encouragements or instructions. I actually wrote them all down, or I jotted them down in a list and counted them, and there were 12. So I thought, oh, here we go. We've got 12 commandments. Now, I don't want you to bear with me on the word commandments for a little. We'll come to that towards the end. So if you run down through it, we urge you, brothers. Here we go. Thou shalt warn the idle. Right? Thou shalt encourage. I'm running out of my notes here. I don't have to look behind me. We encourage the timid. Thou shalt help the weak. Thou shalt be patient with everyone. Thou shalt not pay back wrong for wrong. Thou shalt be kind to one another. Thou shalt be joyful. Thou shalt pray continually. Thou shalt give thanks in all circumstances. Thou shalt not put out the Spirit's fire. Thou shalt not treat prophecy with contempt. Thou shalt test everything, the good and the evil. Now, those 12 actually fall into three groups, which maybe makes it easier to remember and digest. The first six, numbers 1 to 6, are about our responsibility to one another. In a sense, to watch out for one another, to keep an eye out. Now, some of them are fairly straightforward and easy to understand, but I think maybe the first three are worth unpacking just a little bit to understand. Warn the idle. I'll look these words up to try and expand them a little bit so that we can understand them. It kind of means unruly, disorderly. In a military sense, out of rank, out of order, maybe, would be our modern parlance. It was used, apparently, in Greek society for those who didn't show up for work. Not quite sure how we apply that to ourselves. I don't know. But maybe it's something we just need to be aware of. Idleness. Maybe it was a problem in Thessalonica. I don't know. But something that I guess we should be aware of. Are we fulfilling that which God, the potential that God has put in us. Oops, go back up. The second one was timid. Encourage the timid, Paul writes, and it means here feeble-hearted or faint-hearted, feeble-minded. Maybe those who are struggling with their faith at the moment, maybe those who are lacking courage, who are down spiritually, who are suffering in some way and are under the cosh, those are the timid, those who are weak in that sense, in faith. And I say that because the third one is weak, and that does in fact mean the weak, the infirm, the sick. So it's a physical weakness. So, you know, we need to go and lift John's suitcases because he shouldn't be doing that at the moment. It's that kind of thing which, to be honest, you all do. I know you do. You look after people. You care for people. You provide meals for folk when they're sick and so on. That has been one of the things which has been a blessing in this church, to help the weak. The other three, pay back wrong for wrong. Patience with everyone, kind to one another. I don't think they need any further explanation. So that's the first six. Then we move on to the second three, which in essence are about our relationship with God. The spiritual fruit, I guess, of an authentic church. Let's just look at those. It's worth looking at. Be joyful always. I remember when we were working overseas, there was an Irish family that we were very close to, both friendship and working in the same organisation. And Patrick was quite strict with his kids. And I remember little Amy was four. And you know how four-year-olds, from time to time, the world would just about have come apart. And it was sobs. And Patrick was like, "No, stop all this. Happy face, Amy." And poor Amy, you know, would just crumble under the collapse of her world. And you cannot say, "Be happy. Thou shalt be happy." It doesn't work, does it? How can we be joyful always? Maybe when you're fit and healthy, it's your birthday, the sun's shining. Yeah, we can be joyful, can't we? But joyful always. I mean, what about our Ethiopian brothers and sisters who are locked in shipping containers in the desert, blazing sun? How can they be joyful? You see, how could Paul be serious? You might ask that. The Thessalonian church was no stranger to suffering. They'd had the authorities come on down on them with some weight. Maybe you look at alternative translations. Be joyful. It says rejoice, be glad. That doesn't help much, does it? At all times, always, always, no help here. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice, Jesus says. Not because of what's going on around you, but because your names are written in heaven. That is the fundamental source of the joy that we can find in Jesus Christ. Not maybe the awful circumstances or the difficult circumstances or even the great circumstances that are around us. But our names are written in heaven. See, our rejoicing is not in the sort of temporal things, but that we are in Jesus Christ. And he has rescued us, as we read in the early chapters of this letter, he rescued us from the coming wrath. That is where the joy lies. Next one, pray continually. Well, that's another hard one, isn't it? How do you do that? Pray without ceasing, pray incessantly. Paul uses the same word elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, He says, we continually remember you before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, and so on and so on. Continually, same word. Chapter 2, he says it again, verse 13, I think. We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but it actually is the word of God. We thank God continually. He said in Romans, the God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel for his Son is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And Paul was clearly not on his knees all the time, clearly not always sitting in a corner with his eyes closed. He was not talking here about or calling for some kind of monastic lifestyle. Clearly not. Paul had a job to do, and he got on and did it. And we have jobs too, don't we, whatever that might be. So what does it mean in practice? Now, I've got a suggestion here. I can't say that I could demonstrate it from Scripture. I'd encourage you to, for yourself, to take this, you know, Lord, how do I pray continually? What do you mean for me? How can I work that out in my life? And maybe God will answer that for you in a way that you can understand and which is practical for you. But it came back to me, one of the four words that we had going back, and the word intimacy. And I think there's a key there. If you think of a natural relationship between you and a partner, wife, husband, or your children, or best friend, or whatever, there is a flow of communication, isn't there, between you, or there should be. When the relationship is right, there is this flow. You don't have to be talking the whole time. In fact, if you talk the whole time, you drive people nuts. It's just great to be in somebody's presence, in their company. And there may occasionally be a debate or a longer conversation, the latest episode of The Apprentice, or it may be what happens if the Greek economy collapses, or other such erudite discussions and debates may take place at your dinner table. But you see, there are times when there's a deeper discussion, and then there are times when there's just, oh, love, I can't get the top off this jar kind of discussion, isn't there? Which is, it's all part of a communication which flows between people. And that, I believe, is what Paul is saying. He says, look, pray continually. Just let that communication flow between you and God. In the car, on the bus, at the kitchen, wherever it is, in the office, there are times when, the arrow prayer, as we call them, or just that rejoicing, oh, it's such a great view out of this window, Lord, look at the sky. Yeah, that kind of thing, why not? It's to pray continually. And it links with the next one, to give thanks in all circumstances, doesn't it? They're tied together. It's a relationship, something that we ought to cultivate and practice. We talked about it, didn't we, that time when we discussed these four words. I was coming back from Coventry yesterday. My sister, those of you who don't know, my sister lives in Sweden with her family, and they're over for the week, and I picked her up from the bus station in Coventry. Now, on the way back, I could have had Coldplay on, couldn't I, blasting away. But you don't, do you? You turn that off, and you have a conversation. The music gets in the way, so there's this thing, turn the iPod off, turn the player off. Use that time, maybe when you walk into the station, rather than having an iPod, just be in God's presence. Pray continually, give thanks in all things. The last three. Two of the three thou shalt nots occur in this. Interesting, I don't know if you've noticed this. If you look back at the Ten Commandments, you'll find that eight of them are thou shalt nots, and only two are thou shalt. One is honouring your father and mother, and one is the Sabbath. The others are thou shalt nots. Come on to that later. Not much later, but in a few minutes. These three are also to do with our relationship with God, but maybe targeting his communication with us in particular, in these three. And number 10, has a strong link with number 7, 8 and 9. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, or do not quench the Spirit, as it says in the AV. And clearly, for Paul to have said this, it must have been a significant risk which he felt he needed to address. A significant risk for any individual and any church community. So, question for us. Does the Spirit's fire burn in me, in you? In Hebrews, the writer says, our God is a consuming fire. What is consuming you? What is consuming me? What is on the throne of your life? That is the question. We all have desires. In a sense, there's a fire burning in everyone, isn't there? But what is that fire? Is it the Spirit's fire, or is it another fire? James wrote this, James the Apostle. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Quite a challenge, isn't it? Is that fire burning in my heart? Couple of quotes from two of my heroes of faith. First one is Jim Elliot, the missionary who died in Ecuador in his early mid-20s. He wrote this, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be aflame. That was from his journal. He was 21 when he wrote that. Amy Carmichael, in a song which I couldn't find in our list. Another one to go in. Make me thy fuel, flame of God, she wrote. Can we pray like that? Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may burn. Number 11. Do not treat prophecy with contempt. Or in the AV, despise not prophesyings. Paul wrote this, didn't he, in Corinthians? We read this earlier in the year when we were looking at the Holy Spirit series. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, especially the gift of prophecy. See how this links. Where are your desires? Eagerly desire the gift of prophecy, he says. I reckon there can be no surer way of putting out the Spirit's fire than to despise his words or be contemptuous about his actions. We need to be so careful on that. We need to read these words and allow God to minister to us as to what they mean and how we should be. But there's a caution. 12. Test everything. Don't be gullible, he's saying. The same Spirit of God, which may give a prophetic word through somebody else, is the same Spirit that's within you. So you have to test the word that comes. Is it for you? Is it for me? Is it for somebody else? Does it ring true? Is there that witness that this is the word of God? Clearly, he says, hold on to the good, avoid the evil. There is good which is to be accepted. There is evil which is to be avoided. But do not despise it. Do not be contemptuous, or the fire will quickly go out and we will be back into coldness. That is my fear. So, there are the 12. I want you to note two things. The first is this contrast between these 12 and the 10 in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law was was written. It was centered around things that you should not do, pointed out before. 8 of the 10, thou shalt not. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. They center about the things that you should do. Big difference, fundamental difference between the old and the new covenant. These are not laws. They're graces, really. And they are things that God enables us to do. They're things that God will enable you to do by his Spirit. Verses 23 to 24 run homed in on these at the beginning. May God himself, you need to understand these, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. See, that word sanctify means to make you holy. That's what sanctification means, to make you holy. May God himself make you holy. Do you see that? It's not holiness by obeying laws. It's an action of God. It's a grace. May the God of peace sanctify you through and through, he says, which means perfect. It means complete in all respects. May God do that. It's his action. He goes on, may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. This is not for us to do. The great difference between the law of the Old Testament and the covenant of grace is this, that God has done it. It's not holiness by observance of the law, it's holiness by promise. These aren't thou shalt, it's you will. Because God has done something in your life, therefore you will be joyful. It's a promise, it's not a grit your teeth and do it. It will be done in love because God has put that love in your heart. This is the wonder of the covenant of grace. These are not duties, they're promises. So, conclusion. Two things for us as a community, as an authentic Christian community. Unity based on love. That is foundational. And then the 12 graces based on God's promises to us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the wonder of your death. We thank you for the wonder of your love. We thank you for the wonder of what you did to bring us back to the presence of your Father, to open heaven's doors for us. Lord, we rejoice in that. And we ask you, Lord, to come and work these things through in our hearts and our lives. Make us what we're not, Lord. Give us that desire, we pray, to be flames for you, to be on fire for you. Dim the things of this world, Lord, which divert us and cause us to stumble or to move aside or to take our eyes off you in some way. Do these things for us, we pray. We rejoice in you this morning and we thank you for your grace. Hallelujah. Amen.